Our reading today is taken from this letter from lockdown that we've been studying. This letter that Paul wrote from prison to this first church plant that he was involved in Europe. We've reached today chapter 3, and Ian McGilvery is going to come and read from verse 12 to the first verse of chapter 4. Philippians 3 from verse 12 to the first verse of chapter 4.
This is what Paul writes from verse 12. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies, that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends.
Please do take your Bibles if you have them with you, or scroll to where you find your Bible on your phone or iPad to the words that we read, the end of chapter 3 of Philippians and into chapter 4. We're going to land this morning, actually the first words of chapter 4, where it says there, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I long and love for, my joy and crown, here's the key words, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. You may have seen it last month, I think it was, where there was a British runner, a guy called James Teagle, was involved in a road race. He was coming to the end of that race. He was in third place. He went round a corner about to go into the home straight, and he took a wrong turn. And he ran straight into a pile of barriers, and then he started running down the wrong direction. By the time he realized, he was now no longer in third place. A Spanish runner was in front of him, and he tried to close on the Spanish runner, but he couldn't because the Spanish runner was going to beat him. Except the Spanish runner stopped. He stopped right at the finish line. He looked behind, and he waited until James Teagle passed to take third place. Well, it stunned many people in the sporting world and actually got onto a number of different news bulletins throughout the world that this took place. He's asked the question, why? Why would you stop? You're in a race. And he's going, well, I stopped because he was in front of me the whole way. And the only reason I was there because he took a wrong turn. Why did he take a wrong turn? What was the reason? Well, he could be distracted for a number of reasons. Perhaps he was just in the zone. And if you've had to do, or if you've ever done a long road race, there's a times in which you actually forget you're running, you're just trying to think of something else, and you're in the zone. Maybe he was in that zone, and he didn't realize just how close he was to the end of the race. Maybe he had something else that was distracting him. Maybe he just couldn't read the road signs and the directions as to where he was meant to go. Because for him, he got distracted, and because of his distraction, it was nearly fatal for the chances in his race. Now, he could have had the perfect start, the textbook beginning to that road race. He could have gone through beforehand all the various stages of that race and what he was going to do at what particular point. But his start and the various phases of the race, that's not the key thing. The key thing is that he had to finish the race. And his distraction nearly cost him finishing that race. Now, you'll be pleased to know that I'm not standing up here this morning to give you some motivational message that it's time to start pounding the streets on a new fitness campaign. Why would I possibly try and encourage you to do that? I'm not exactly in peak condition myself. But rather, that whole analogy of this runner forgetting where he was, forgetting where he was going, and forgetting how he was going to get there is what this passage from God's Word is telling us about. The analogy links into what Paul is teaching us here about knowing where we are, knowing where we're going, and knowing how we're going to get there. And for Paul, he's not focused on our physical fitness in that sense, obviously, because we're talking about the Bible. He's speaking on a spiritual dimension, on that spiritual understanding of knowing where we are, where we're going, and how we're going to get there. And these are big questions. And as we go on in life, the answers to these questions become even more significant. At times, the questions themselves become even more troublesome and unsettling. Why am I here? Where am I going? And if I do know where I'm going, how am I supposed to get there? Well, the writer in this letter, he knows and he has found the answer as far as he is concerned as to why he's here, where he's going, and how he's going to get there. And he's not keeping that answer to himself as if it's some sort of secret knowledge that's only going to be divulged to a certain group of people in a certain way at a certain time. He wants us to know that there is an answer as to why we're here, there is an answer as to where we're going, and there is an answer as to how to get there. And for him, he has found the correct answer, because this passage will talk about an incorrect answer as well, but the correct answer is found in knowing Jesus Christ, somebody who he previously had rejected in his life. Having come into contact with that Jesus, he now knows that the answers are found in him. And so he builds up his understanding of these answers that are found in Jesus as we move from verse 12 to the first verse of chapter 1. Now, I still also need to fill in that other bit. How do we go from standing firm? How do the whole notion of where we are, where we're going, how we get there, how does that link in with standing firm? Well, that's where the intermediate section comes from, and I need to give you a degree of background. If you're joining us for the first time, for our examination of this letter from lockdown, this letter from a prison cell, then this is a letter written by a guy called Paul to a congregation in Philippi that he helped found. He has such a close bond with these folks. They have a close bond with him. He was there when the congregation began. The congregation have not forgotten the impact that he had upon them. And so, languishing in prison, they've sent him a gift to remind him of their care. And he's writing back to them, thanking them for this gift, but he's also writing back to them for two reasons. Because he wants them, first of all, to remember Jesus. Because the focus of this letter, time and again, brings us back to Jesus. And he wants them to remember Jesus, to keep remembering Jesus, to remember his identity, to remember his work, to remember his example, to remember what they have in Jesus Christ. He wants them to remember Jesus. And on top of that, he wants them to rejoice in Jesus. He wants them to rejoice in Jesus just as he is. Now, he's in prison for his faith, but prison hasn't extinguished his faith. The Christian faith today is still the most persecuted faith in the world. In parts of the world today, there are discussions taking place as to whether genocide is happening to obliterate some Christians. We can think of Nigeria as a place where that discussion as to whether it classifies as genocide is actually happening. Today, like back then, the Christian faith is persecuted. But it's not extinguished Paul's faith. If we were to look from the outside, we'd think, well, Paul's situation's grim. If we were to look at some of the situations that some Christians throughout the world today have to live through in the most horrendous conditions in prison, we would say it's grim. Their faith, how can they possibly keep the faith? And they do, like he did. Paul's able to rejoice, not in the circumstances because they're awful, but he rejoices in the Lord who never lets him down. And we thought about that for our previous installment, and it might very well be the case that life is even more complex and more messed up today than it was last Sunday when we thought of what it was to rejoice in the Lord. And how good it is, therefore, to remind ourselves we're not being asked to rejoice in our circumstances because they can be awful. But we are asked and told and reminded in this letter to rejoice in the Lord. Some of you may say, hang on, though, Alistair, last Sunday, did you not forget to say something? Doesn't the Bible also say to count it pure joy when you suffer all kinds of trials? It does, James chapter 1, verse 2. But it also gives us the understanding as to how we can count it as pure joy when we think of what God is doing through it. And so that's where the rejoicing in the Lord actually comes from. And so this congregation, remember Jesus, rejoice in Jesus, but there's dangers, there's pitfalls. Paul knows that in this congregation, they are going to face internally and externally troubles that could easily distract with the intent of destroying their faith. There are people who are dangerous. Dangerous in their teaching, dangerous in their lifestyle, that the Christians in this congregation need to be aware of. There's an influence that these people, with their understanding, their theology, with their lifestyle, there's an influence that they have that they need to be able to stand firm against, because it's going to have a direct impact on how they remember Jesus and how they rejoice in Jesus. And so Paul, because of the bond that he has for this congregation, he wants to remind them not simply rejoice in the Lord, but stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm, in other words, don't give in. Don't leave your post. Don't be pushed back. Rather, remember who's with you. A little bit like, you know, you can imagine perhaps it was you or perhaps it was somebody else in your class in school and there was the class bully and you didn't know how to deal with the class bully. Except you knew that you needed to tell your big brother or big sister about the class bully. And when your big brother or big sister was right there beside you, you had that sense of confidence, didn't you? You had that sense of resolve because the big brother or big sister was there. You see, standing firm in the Lord is not just a box that really kind of is ticked because it connects with those who are stubborn, those who are the kind of immovable, intransigeable sort of kind of people. And those who are the opposite, who really struggle with conflict and want to please people and who are maybe less robust, that there's a message for them. No, it's a message for all of God's people. That there will be pressures, there will be dangers, there will be distractions. The distractions will come internally and externally. And these distractions will come through what could perhaps be taught, what is perhaps shown. But in all of these distractions, we need to stand firm. And we stand firm by knowing why we're here, where we're going, and how we're going to get there. So how do we stand firm? That's our focus today. How do we stand firm in the Lord, on our strength in the Lord? We stand firm, firstly, verse 12 to verse 16 tells us, by not standing still. We stand firm by not standing still. I tried to find out which one of the ancient Greek writers first came out with the phrase, know thyself, but there seems to be dozens of them that have claimed credit for it. That phrase, know thyself, know yourself. You know, self-knowledge, self-awareness, it's a huge component about what makes up a rounded individual that grows into maturity. That understanding of what we are like with our character, that understanding of what we're like with our with our gifts, that what we're like with our reactions. Knowing ourselves is crucial to maturity in life. Knowing ourselves is crucial to maturity in the Christian life. Now, that self-knowledge can at times be skewed because there are certain things we know about ourselves that we wish we didn't, that we wish that these things didn't exist. But they do. And so we can somehow paint a more positive picture of ourselves because we know about these things than is actually reality. On other occasions, especially those of us perhaps who have that kind of Highland background, that we almost think a lot more negatively of ourselves than necessarily we ought to. But an accurate self-knowledge is a really important thing. Now, Paul tells us that he knows himself here. He's not trying to exaggerate, or nor is he trying to underplay. He's not trying to be more positive or more negative. He's just been brutally honest. He has this passion to know Jesus. He has this passion to be found in Jesus. He has Jesus as his passion. But he has not yet reached that position where he has made it in that quest to know Jesus. And so he says in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained to this or have arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." Forgetting what's behind, straining towards what's ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which Christ has called me heavenward. He looks at himself and he realizes he's not made it. He is still a work in progress. Now, let that be an encouragement to us. Here you have the Apostle Paul, perhaps the greatest witness in the history of the Christian faith to Jesus Christ. And he sees himself as a work in progress. Every one of us, if we're in Christ, we're in that category as well. He sees himself a work in progress, but he recognizes certain things. He knows why he's here. He knows where he's come from. He knows that, verse 12, he is what he is because Jesus has taken hold of him. Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. In other words, his life was headed in one particular direction. In the eyes of some of his contemporaries, he was headed for the top. He was somebody that you would aspire to. But he himself knew different, because actually he was headed in a direction of destruction. Until the Bible tells us here, Paul in his own words say that Christ took hold of him. Literally grabbed him from that path that was going to lead to a certain destruction and instead put him on another path that was going to lead to life. A path that leads to life because it leads ultimately to Jesus. He knows why he's here. He knows why he's in prison. He knows why he's at this point in his life. He can look back. He can assess what he is. He can know himself. He's here because Christ has taken hold of him. Taking him off that path that was headed to destruction, put him on a new path. He knows where he's at. He doesn't think he's somehow better than others. Twice he makes it clear he's not arrived. He doesn't consider himself to have taken hold, to have reached that position, that passion, that place he wants to be. He's still a work in progress, but he's a work in progress. He knows why he's here. He knows where he's come from because Jesus has taken hold of him and put him on another path, a better path, a path that doesn't lead to destruction but leads to life. He also knows where he's going. He says here that he has got a call heavenward in Christ Jesus. We're going to come back to that later on in our service. But he knows why he's here, where he's come from. God has taken a hold of him. He knows where he's going. He has been called heavenward in Christ Jesus. And so if his past and present is defined by Jesus, if his future is defined by Jesus, then he realizes that how he's going to get from where he is to that place, that has to be defined by Jesus as well. And so he makes it clear, building on what we saw last week, that he wants to know Christ. He wants to be found in him. He tells us here that he is pressing on. He is straining toward. He is pressing on to win this prize. And all of this is the same as what we saw in the previous section. He wants to know. He wants to be found in. He wants to press on. He wants to strain towards. He wants to press on. Why? Because it's the same focus. It's Jesus. He wants to know more of Jesus. The passion for his life is Jesus. The prize, the goal, the it that he says in verse 12, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. What is it? Well, it is Christ. It is the fullness of Christ and a full understanding of Christ and being with Christ and being ready for the return of Christ. He is passionately obsessed with Jesus Christ. And all of these descriptors of pressing on and straining towards and being found in and knowing him, they all speak of action. He's not merely started the race. He's not merely planned certain phases of the race. He knows he has to finish that race. And he has to finish that race without being distracted, because he's got a focus. And his focus is going to be that single-minded determination. I'm going to forget what's behind. I'm going to strain, press on to what's ahead. Because what's behind with Paul is the same as what's behind with all of us, isn't it? There's disappointments. And there's past distractions. And there's past failures. He's not going to be defined by them. Because he is going to press on. He knows the impact of them. Because all of these things have an impact. And they leave us with an impact. And they can leave us with scars. And we can be walking with limps. And we can be living with wounds because of them. But he's not going to be defined by that. Because he's going to press on. Because this passionate obsession that he has to be found in Christ, to be ready for Christ's return, he wants to ensure that he is still making progress. He's not like the congregation in Sardis that we read of in Revelation in the opening chapters there, where they had this reputation for being alive, but actually Jesus says they're dead. He's not like Samson was, as he continued to live that life of compromise, and he thought the old power was still there, and he found out to his cost it was no longer there. He's not standing back and think, listen, I met the risen Christ on that road to Damascus. And the impact that my conversion had was huge. I can just take a step back now. He doesn't. He is this single-minded passion to focus on that prize. Think of a golfer. It's always dangerous when I talk about golf, isn't it? Think of a golfer heading down to the 18th green. For those of you like me who know next to nothing about golf, it's the last hole. And the golfer is tied. His ball is on the green. He knows that if he manages to score, that's the wrong game. If he manages to putt, he's going to win. He's going to win this Open Championship. So how does he walk down to the final green? Is he there kind of, hi, pointing out, and the people are going, hey, how you doing? It's good to see you. Yeah, thumbs up, all happy smiles. Is he shouting back, oh, did you see my shot off the tee in the second hole? Wasn't that a peach? Is he kind of sorting out his clothing so he just looks the part before the TV cameras that he knows will be on him? No, he's not interested in any of that. Why? Because he's not going to be distracted. He is not going to be distracted. He is going to be concentrating. Because he is going to be doing everything in his power to ensure he can get this little white ball into that little white hole. He's going to do everything he can to make sure he is not going to be distracted. Because he's got a prize there. And the focus is the prize. And Paul is saying to us, we stand firm amid all the distractions of the world that can be in the church or can be outside the church. All the distractions of the world, we stand firm by keeping our eyes focused on that prize. Now the thing is, this golfer could putt that ball. He could win the Open. Remarkable. He could win more Opens, more Open Championships. He could win more majors than Jack Nicklaus, and yet still there would be something missing in his life. Because if he doesn't have the answers to why he's here, where he's going, and how he's going to get there, if his answers don't involve our relationship with the God who formed him and who put him together and who gave him everything he has, including the skills to put the ball in the hole, if he doesn't know that God, then all of the achievements of this world, it will not satisfy what is the deepest longings of his heart. And we see this not simply with remarkably talented golfers who can waste their potential, but we see it in all walks of life. Because if the prize that we have fixed is a prize that is rooted in this world, it is not going to satisfy us. And it is not going to answer the deep questions of our lives. Why we're here? Where are we going? And how are we going to get there? We are not going to be satisfied until we start taking on board what our Creator says to us. And so that means for some of you, perhaps here, perhaps watching online or listening, that means for some of you, you maybe need to go back a number of years or a number of decades to the point at which, like Paul was earlier on in his life, where he was rejected Jesus Christ and all that he stood for. Well, you did something likewise. And you rejected God as he's revealed to you in Christ. And since then, you've got friends and family, which is wonderful. You may have worked hard and play hard. Great, good on you. You may be somebody that Paul was before he encountered Jesus, somebody that others might actually look up to and aspire towards. And yet you know something that those who look to you don't. You know that deep down inside of you, you don't have that satisfaction and you don't have answers that properly deal with the questions as to why you're here. And where are you going? And how are you going to get there? Because as Paul tells us, success and influence and whatever else of this world cannot give you these things, but Jesus can. And so you may be asking again, you maybe heard this years or decades ago even about Jesus, but you're asking, well, what is it about Jesus that is so satisfying? What is it about Jesus that gives us a purpose to why I'm here, where I'm going, and for him to be the reason for me getting there? What is it about Jesus? Well, Paul reminds us that not simply is Jesus somebody who is going to return from heaven, because that's what verse 20 reminds us of. We await a Savior from heaven who's coming back. In other words, this connects in with the rest of the Bible teaching, that the Bible teaches us that history, as we know it, is coming to a conclusion when Jesus returns. It's not going to be enough for us to ignore Jesus for the rest of our existence. You may think that you can reject Jesus and move on. You will one day meet Jesus. So Jesus is somebody that you're going to have to deal with. Your future is going to involve Jesus, whether you like it or not. Paul says that part of what is so spellbindingly attractive about Jesus is who he is. He is the Savior. He is the one who's going to return. He is the one who is not simply a messenger from God. He is the message of God. He is the one through whom we connect with God. We understand God. We see God. So if we want to know what God is like, we see in Jesus the one who welcomes little children, worthless little children as they were classed in that particular generation, different ideology, different culture today. But as they were classed as worthless and almost useless until they reached that particular state, Jesus didn't class them as that. Others sending them away, Jesus gathers them in. We see what God is like in Christ as he looks down on a lost, dissatisfied, distracted world, and he looks on them with a heart of compassion. And we see God revealed in Christ as he deals with failures, like Peter who denied him, like me, like all of God's people. You see, in Christ we find somebody who is not simply the messenger, but he is the message, he's the revelation. God speaks to us in Christ. It's almost the language in which God is using to get our attention is the language of Jesus Christ. And he's telling us of one who knows what it's like to live here, yet to remain uncontaminated by the poison of sin. He knows what it's like to live in a world where weariness and pain and hurt and brokenness is part of our existence, and he's done something about it. He knows what it is to speak in his word and to put into order the chaos of our lives. He knows what it is to fill the emptiness that's there that we can't seem to get filled from anything in this world. He knows what it is to light the darkness. And this ordering of chaos and this filling of emptiness and this lighting of darkness spiritually that overflows into the physical was only possible because he experienced that ultimate chaos and that emptiness and that darkness where he paid the penalty for the poison of my sin and your sin, our sin of rejecting God. He paid for it at the cross at Calvary. And he rose from the dead just as he promised he would. And his teaching, which has left people in his day and people down the generations unable to better. His example, his invitation. Jesus is the one who alone will give you the right answers as to why you're here, where you're going, and how you can get there. And so you need to meet Jesus today. In the Bible. And for some of us, it's not meeting Jesus. It's for some of us, it's being reacquainted with Jesus. Because for some of us, we realize we have not stood firm in the Lord. We have let distractions just blow us away. A little bit like some of these leaves in an autumn wind yesterday blowing all over the place. At times we feel that's us. We can't hold things together. We've not been able to hold things together. We've drifted. And so for us, it's time to refocus. It's time to refocus now. Because we don't know where that finishing line is about to come right up into our horizon when we pass from time and into eternity. It's time for us to refocus on the prize. To refocus on the one who has called us from out of darkness and chaos and death into life. It's time to once again become fixated with Jesus. You say, yeah, but it's easy to say that. How do we do it? Well, one very practical way is I'm going to recommend for you a short book. This book is called Fixated. It's a great book. I was asked to read it and write a review for it for a magazine. I'm going to do that. This is a book that focuses our thinking on Jesus, especially in the run-up to Christmas. And it takes us through one of the books of the Bible, Letter to the Hebrews, and it takes us in that letter to Jesus, and back to Jesus, and back to Jesus, and back to Jesus, and see new elements of the character of Jesus every day for 24 days. We need to get our eyes fixed and our hearts fixated on him. If you want a copy of this, if we get 25 people wanting a copy, it's £1.99. If we get 100 people, it's only £1. So do get in touch with us. We'll put it up on social media as well and let you know where you can get it yourself, or we can put a bulk order in. We stand firm by not standing still. Time's almost gone. Secondly, we stand firm by knowing where we belong. And this is what verse 17 to verse 21 actually kind of teaches us. It tells us that there's a place that we belong. To belong is a precious thing, isn't it? Because we know how precious it is when we contrast it, when we feel we don't belong. You don't belong in your place of work. It's just not a fit for you. And you think, might not necessarily be the work, might be the people, might be the place, but you know you do not belong there. It's unpleasant, isn't it? You might be out for in the days we could go out, you might be out with some of your friends for a meal, for a drink, or whatever it is. And there's other people there, and as evening goes on, you just realize, I don't connect with these folks in the way I used to. I just don't belong. Many Christians throughout the world, Christians in our own country, in our own city, feel we don't belong in this place. That we're not wanted. Our ethos, our theology, the way in which the teaching of the Bible impacts how we live is not wanted. Well, there is a place that we do belong. There is a place that we are wanted. And it's described for us here, summed up, if you like, what it says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of another place. A place where we are loved, where we are wanted, where we will be welcomed, where we are understood. We are citizens of heaven. That is our ultimate home. We may be residing here just now, but we're only living in a tent. And thankfully, if you go camping, you realize that you don't live in a tent all year round. We are only living in a tent here because home for us is not in this world. Home for us is heaven. And we are part, if you like, of a colony of heaven that's living on this earth. Now, that language would be very straightforward to the people in this congregation because Philippi was located in Greece. But it was part of a Roman colony right in this part of Greece. And it was shaped by the laws and by the customs, even at times by the architecture of Rome. And because that's what it was, they knew what it was like to be Roman citizens, but in a foreign country. Well, we are heavenly citizens in a foreign country. And that recognition that we are shaped not by the foreign country in which we live, but by the citizens of the country that which we belong to, actually changes the way we live, and it helps us to stand firm. Because we stand firm realizing that we're not governed by the here and now, we're governed by what comes in the future. We're viewing our world and our existence through the things that will last, not the things that will pass. And so there are many distractions in this world that try to take our focus and to ground it in this world. But here, standing firm in the Lord means we remember where we belong. It shouldn't surprise us, therefore, if this world does not necessarily embrace us with open arms. It shouldn't surprise us that as we go on, certainly in our country, in our context here, as we go on, it seems to be getting harder to be a Christian in this environment. That shouldn't surprise us. This isn't home. Home for us is heaven. That's where our citizenship is. And it is the standards. It is the culture of heaven where love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, that's the culture. That is our future that shapes our present. And so if Jesus Christ is our answer, then He is the answer as to why we are and why we're here. Why we're at the place that we're at, why we're here. He's the answer. He's the answer as to where we're going. He's the answer as to how we get there. He's the answer. But I said at the very beginning that there's another set of answers, an incorrect set of answers. And it's the complete opposite, and Paul talks about it. And interestingly, and I want you to note this, Paul talks about it with tears. Look at verse 18. But I've often told you before, and now even tell you again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Any other answers to the question as to why we're here, where we're going, and how do we get there? Any other answers to the question other than Jesus are wrong and have consequences. And Paul doesn't take delight in talking about the consequences, and no right-minded human being would take delight talking about consequences because the consequences are remarkably solemn. There is a heavenly home. There is also the reality of hell. That is the place of destruction that Paul speaks of here. For those who have rejected Christ and his invitation, his command to turn and to trust him, and having rejected, do all in their power to ensure that others might reject as well, through their example, through what they say. People who are so focused on every particular pleasure or indulgence, whatever might be had in this world, irrespective of the shame that this might be before a holy God, that doesn't really register. Couldn't really care less. Mention that to them. Just laugh, dismiss, want to hit you. But the Bible says that there is a place of destruction. And the Bible also informs us that this place of destruction is not simply for those who live as hostile, vocal people against the Christian faith. It's a place for all who sit even in the place of neutrality when it comes towards Jesus. Because if we are not for him, a position of neutrality actually makes us against him. And so there is a place of destruction for all who reject the gracious, merciful, loving invitation of Jesus to come to him and to be transformed. So will you come? Will you begin today that race with that start looking to Jesus? Will you in his strength continue through the phases of that race, joining us? And will we together make sure that we don't get distracted and take the wrong turn, but that we make sure our eyes are fixed on that obsession of Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us until he takes us home. We're going to finish there.